If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Romans? You know, someone said, all roads lead to Rome. Two things about ancient Rome, that it was known for taxation and travel. It is said that from Rome, roads went out to the then known world. That's where that phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Well, for the last 2 months, we've been on a different route, but guess what? It's brought us back to Rome. Here we are back in the book of Romans. And if you're with me this morning, I'd like to do a quick review. In fact, I want to call you to account for something that you've caught so far in the book of Romans. I suggested early on that the theme of Romans is righteousness, how to be right with God, how to live right for God. The first four chapters, I suggested, have to do with salvation, getting right with God. The second four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, have to do with sanctification, living right for God. Now, we're going to pick up here and look at a third section of the book that I think has to do with service. Very good. Boy, I tell you what, Romans is jam-packed with nuggets, spiritual nuggets. If you're an underliner, and I hope you are, you ought to be underlining every other paragraph. There's something positive or powerful that you can apply to your life. I suggested a Romans road out of these chapters. Remember, starting in 1:16, somebody already read that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Next to Romans 1:16, I wrote 3:23 in my Bible, which takes me right over to 3, and somebody read this one a few minutes ago as well, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Next to 3:23, I've got 5:8 in my Bible. Anybody else write that one down? I'm following the road here, the road marks, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who's got a verse written next to that one? Anybody besides me? 6:23, next chapter over, verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then I wrote one more verse next to that there. It's 10:9 and 10. As we lead somebody to salvation, just walking them through the pages of the book of Romans, where it tells us specifically how to respond to this message. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The Romans road. And I like to tack on, just for fun, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. But do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Romans road. Boy, you can take somebody page by page through the book of Romans and lead them to faith in Christ and get them started on that road, the one road that leads to eternal life. It's found in Jesus Christ himself. Now this morning, let's pick up in chapter 9 of Romans. If you have your Bible in front of you, join me there in chapter 9. I'm going to suggest that what you have in the outline for Romans is a parenthesis in the book. He kind of takes a pause here for a couple of chapters, and I think he answers a question that was prevalent in his day. He's writing to a group of Christians outside of Israel. These are Jews and Gentiles alike who've come to faith in Christ at Rome. And I think a prevalent question that was asked at that time is, what's going on in Israel? Hey, what about the Jews? How's come they rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and the rest of us on the outside have accepted him? It's somewhat mysterious. Paul deals with that question or that issue here in the next couple of chapters. And I would suggest it has to do with what's happening in Israel even today. And so we would do well to take a peek at his answer, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, I suspect if you met Paul, he would be a pretty upbeat guy. Wouldn't you sense that? He had a whole lot going on. He was a go-getter in every respect. But he admits here, you know, underneath it all, I'm carrying a burden. I really am. I can smile. I can enjoy time together and fellowship and praise to God. But I am really weighed down by one thing. Some of you could relate, perhaps. Things are going well on a grand scheme of things. You got a lot happening in your life, good things. But there's that one incident, there's that one individual, that one relationship or circumstance that's weighing heavy on the inside. Paul says, it's how I feel about Israel. That's how I'm feeling. Verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Wow. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? I'd give up my salvation for theirs. I don't think I could say that for anyone. Would you? It's how strongly he feels about the Jews. Verse 4, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. They've got everything going for them. And they've missed it. The most important. And he says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Jesus himself was a Jew, and the Jews rejected him nationally. His human ancestry can be traced. In fact, you're in Romans, just page over to the first chapter. He starts out that way by reminding us of that ancestry. It's already stated it in the opening verses there in his introduction. He talks about being called to preach the gospel of God. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. It's the gospel of God, or of Jesus, right? The good news, God's son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Now, why would he have to say that unless there was more to Jesus? Could you imagine me introducing you to a friend and saying, well, listen, as to this person's human nature, their mom and their dad's names are, that seems ridiculous. They're just human, not Jesus. He alone, the unique Son of God, has two natures. You've got one and so do I. He is both human and divine. Notice he says that in the following verse here in Romans 1. Who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He had to be to fulfill his messiahship. That was the promise God gave David. From your line of kings will come the ultimate king, Messiah, the Savior. And verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be who? Son of God, divine. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, told her and announced to her she was the chosen one. She had nothing to do with it, did she? Not by choice. It was God's doing that she would bear the Son of God. She came and announced that she was going to have a child, and she obviously said, that's impossible. I haven't got a husband. She said, no, it isn't. Our angel says, no, it isn't, because the Spirit of God will come upon you, and the power of God will overshadow you, so that which is born of you will be called the Son of God, divine. That's the nature of Jesus, both human and divine. And Paul says the Jews had everything going for them, including Messiah, who came out of their own race. Jesus, according to his human ancestry, back in Romans 9, verse 5, who is Christ, God over all, forever praised. Wow. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word failed. It looks to me like it did. Does it anyone else? God starts with Israel and he gives them all these perks and positive opportunity and they blow it. Or it seems as though they do. As though God's word with the prophets and the scriptures and the covenants, as he mentioned here, patriarchs and Christ himself, and they turn their back on him. Boy, that looks like failure as far as I can tell. But then he qualifies it. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You could almost put that in quotation, spiritually speaking. Verse 7, nor are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. Who is the natural born son of Abraham? Remember? Ishmael, born of Hagar, the attendant to his wife who was barren. But then God steps in and does something special or unique, miraculous, really. This is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. God's going to bless her, she who is barren at this point. And it'll be through Isaac. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural-born children that are God's children. It's the children of promise. Now, this is a little coded language here, and you're going to have to think. I think Romans 9 is one of the harder chapters in the Bible to understand. Good luck. Let's see what we can pull from our moments together here. Verse 10, not only that, another example, but Rebekah's children, that is Isaac's wife's children, had one and the same father, her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now here's the point, I think, of the chapter. God is sovereign. He makes decisions. He chooses according to his will, not yours. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. Remember the situation way back when? Contrary to custom, firstborn child, even though they're twins, first one out of the gate gets the prize. In essence, that's what it's supposed to be. He reverses it. He told her it's going to be the opposite in this case. The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, that doesn't sound like God, does it? That's a head scratcher. Does God hate? Does he hate people? Boy, in terms of language in Hebrew, you got to go back to ancient script here. It is a case in comparisons, and it's as if God is saying, I'm rejecting in order to choose. I reject this one, and I choose that one. I love one and I hate, so to speak, the other. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's God. It is according to his plan or purpose that he chooses to do so. Verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's, what's your version say there? Desire or effort. As hard as you and I try, ultimately it depends on one thing. Did you catch it in the text? God's, his mercy. Good to know that God is merciful, isn't it? It's according to God's mercy, not your effort or my effort. And he uses the example of Pharaoh here, way back when, Moses' day. It says, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed where? In all the earth. I've chosen the emperor of Egypt to use him as an object lesson to the world, so to speak. that my name might be proclaimed. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Remember the story, he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that he would hold out and God would demonstrate his power. In this case, over the gods of Egypt, there were how many plagues? Come on, rack your brain here. How many plagues did he bring about through Moses there? 10 plagues, representing 10 deities of Egypt, primary deities, gods of the Egyptians. And one by one, God knocks off different gods, and he demonstrates his power over their own local deities. And that would not have happened had Pharaoh caved under the first plague. God wanted, with an exclamation point, to declare himself God over all. And he used Pharaoh. He purposefully selected this man in his situation. And the word says he hardened his heart. He hardened who he would. Pharaoh in this case. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? You ever feel that way? God, why are you asking? It's not my fault. Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I don't know. Would anybody admit to having done so maybe once a week? Talking back to God, complaining? I like the story of Job, don't you? What a guy. The Bible says there's nobody like him in his generation, upstanding and righteous among all the men of the earth. And Satan and God, they create a wager here. And Satan, in essence, tells God, well, he follows you, he's obedient, he's faithful to you because you've blessed him. Did you take away his blessings? And we'll see what Job does. God says, you're on. Just don't touch his body. Everything he owns, but not the man himself. As he loses everything there in chapter 1, he comes to this final conclusion. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Next line. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised, in spite of all the bad things that have occurred in my life. And the writer of Job in verse 22 says, in this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Chapter 2. Satan appears before God and says, skin for skin. A man will give all he owns. He just lost everything he owned for his own life. God says, oh yeah, you want to bet? Have at it. You can touch his body. You can't take his life. And so goes the story. Boils and sores and pitiful situation. And his wife steps into the scene. Remember this verse, Job chapter 2, verse 9. The wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Hey, gals, you want a good verse from the Bible that you might want to try? I mean, it's in the Bible. You might as well use it, right? It's okay to quote the Bible. Job chapter 2, verse 9. Honey, curse God and die. Job 2, 9. See what he thinks about that. And guys, if perchance she uses that one on you, go to verse 10. All right, go back over to Job 2, verse 10. It says, you are talking like a foolish woman. You want to try that one with me? Let's see if we can memorize that, guys. You are talking like a... Honey, it's Job 2, verse 10. A little sword fight here with the Bible, aren't we? Back and forth. Next line, shall we accept good from God and not... One translation says evil. Now, that's debatable. How do we define evil? What is evil? Can God do what we would call tragic things? Crisis. This translation says trouble. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Back in Romans 9, Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? Job's an excellent example of a guy who maintained his integrity in the worst that the world dished up in his life. Shall what is formed say to what formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. What do you think the answer to that is? Yes or no? Potter can do whatever he wants with the clay, can't he? I think I'm going to use this for this, and I'm going to make something really nice on. And Paul says, you know what? God can do whatever he wants with you in your life, with me. He has that right and privilege. Why? Because he's the potter. And I hate to say it, but you're the clay. Because he's creator, and what does that make you and me? Creatures. Boy, you don't think of yourself as a creature, do you? Because he is master, and who are we? We're servants. Paul says God is sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases. And he has chosen to do something that's mysterious in Israel. You probably don't recognize what's going on, do you? You might eventually. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And he answers that with even us. Hey, Romans, you may not be Jews living in Israel, but it's because of God's doing in Israel. He shut everything down for the time so that he can work in the rest of the world, including here in Rome. And we've become, he calls us, objects of his mercy, prepared in advance for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, as there were Jews in Rome at the time, but also from among the Gentiles. And then he picks up on several passages from Hosea and from Isaiah to kind of restate the case from the Old Testament. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved who has not been my loved one. And it will happen in this very place as it is said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Now, who's the they here he's talking about that aren't his people? It's us, even to this day. You and I are part of that population, the non-Jews. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Boy, that's an interesting study. The remnant, if you follow it through the scripture, it's a smaller group of the larger. There is in Coldwater, I don't know if you've seen it, between Coldwater and Quincy, a printing company called Remnant Publications. You ever seen it there? And it's put out by the Seventh-day Adventists. And I talked to Dwight, what's his name there, one time, and I asked him, is your organization declaring themselves, you, your church denomination, to be the remnant amongst all the other denominations? Well, that's a loaded question, isn't it? In other words, are you the only one that are right, that are going to heaven, and the rest of us are lost? Here at Remnant Publications. Well, you better get their books if that's the case. The remnant is a smaller group within a larger. And Isaiah said there's a small group of Jews within the larger nation that are going to make it. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And finally, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Who's we? The Jews would have been liquidated a long time ago. There's no nation on earth that has been so persecuted as the Jews since ancient times, even to the present. Finally, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by, here's a key word, it goes back to what we've already seen in Romans, it's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. They're trying to earn it. And Paul has parenthetically made the point in the first part of Romans. Can't be done. Impossible. they're in a person that's good enough to reach God on their own, by their own standards of doing right or righteousness. It's impossible. I like this verse he pulls here. Verse 32, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as it were, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What is the stumbling stone in Zion? Now, Zion is the word for what place on earth? Jerusalem. The Bible says God put a stumbling stone right in the middle of the street in Jerusalem, and people tripped over it like crazy, stubbed their toe on it. You ever had that experience at home? Honey, I told you to move that. How many times do I have to stub my toe on? Now, it's not something. The next verse tells you it's someone. And the one who trusts in him, it's a he, will never be put to shame. What or who was the stumbling stone in Jerusalem? It was a man named Jesus. And the whole nation fell head over heels down because of him. Stumbling stone. Brothers, my heart's desire, chapter 10, we'll finish up a couple of verses here. And prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He's already said that, hasn't he? He's losing sleep over them. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're good people. They really are. You know somebody like that as well. Well, they do whatever they could for somebody. They just don't know what they need to know as it relates to God. Imagine failing a math test. I know this is hard to imagine, Reagan, Mr. Mathematician here, but one of Mrs. Queter's one problem, show all your work on a single page tests. Have you ever had one of those? If you haven't, you better prepare for this one, buddy. This is the final. It's pass or fail, no partial credit. And you do the work and you work it out and you take it forward and she grades it and you miss the answer. You get an F, young man. And imagine such a sweet guy, if he were to appeal to his teacher and say, but Mrs. Queter, I've never robbed a bank. I've always been kind to my friends. I obey my parents according to the fifth commandment. I do this, I've done that. She says, you still get an F. Why? Because it's not based on what he's done. What's it based on? The right answer. The truth. And the Bible says it's not based on what you do, your own zeal. Does sincerity save? No. People can be sincere and be sincerely wrong and miss the point. It's the stumbling stone. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, it was the gift of God, it was Jesus. They sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here's the zinger, and it's where we'll finish. Christ is the end of the law. It's where the law ought to bring you ultimately to your need for a Savior, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. We did a quick recap of the first couple of chapters of Romans. I didn't hear anybody read this verse, but let me read it to you. It's Romans 3, 21 and following. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith, that is trust, dependence, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came in Jesus Christ. There is the right answer to the test. It's the only right answer. Hey, let me ask you as we conclude here this morning, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? How many of you would say you believe that God is sovereign? That means he reigns over all. He's in control, ultimately. He has a plan and a purpose for all things. Do you recognize that in the way that you live your life? Who's the master? Who determines? Who decides? Who's the potter? Who's the clay? Is Jesus Christ a cornerstone in your life or a stumbling stone? Do people still stumble over Jesus Christ? All kinds of people have all kinds of problems with him, don't they? He's still a stumbling stone for many. But for you and I, he can be the cornerstone, the keystone, the foundation of your life. And then finally, have you thanked God lately for his unmerited favor, his mercy? Because it does not depend on man's desire or effort. We just saw. What does it depend on? Ultimately, it depends on his mercy to you. And it has been replete and abundant for every one of us. When's the last time you came to that conclusion and said, God, thank you. I could never get there without you, your mercy. And my question is, what are you going to do with it? If God has been that merciful to you, has anybody determined they're going to turn around and live in a way that reflects that? Anybody? I like what James says in his epistle, James chapter 2. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Remember the verse? Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. You've received mercy. Guess what God expects you to do at this point? Extend it. Extend it. Boy, in the last couple of months, I've been called to the side of somebody at a bed who's dying. And pastoral polity, there's a couple of things I want to do with that person before they die, just to check in, make sure they're good and right with God. In two instances, one of the questions I asked is, do you hold anything against anyone? Are you holding any grudges? Are you angry at somebody on your deathbed? Two people recently told me they were. You remember the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Forgive us our trespasses or our sins as what? Well, you better get busy. You haven't got much time here. God's given you an opportunity to make amends before you die. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's that powerful. It triumphs. It wins the day. That's what mercy can do. It's what mercy did in your life. I think that's what God wants to do through your life and my life, is extend that mercy to people around you that you know. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's a mystery to us. You select and choose people, things, circumstances to work out a plan that is higher than our ways. We can't imagine or understand it, but we know it's true. And for whatever reason, you chose us. You selected us to be a part of what you're doing in our world today. And as we'll see in Romans, the pause remains in Israel. You are still doing something in the rest of the world, but yet will return to that nation and that land to finish what you started with them. Meanwhile, here we are. And we found Jesus Christ not a stumbling stone, but a cornerstone in our lives. And so I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us that you would move us in such a way because of your kindness, your mercy, the favor that you've shown us, to extend the favor to others. Because of and as a result of the forgiveness we found, We pray that we could be agents of that same forgiveness. In fact, more so. Not only would we be forgiving and merciful, but we would extend a line to others who need mercy that's only found in Jesus Christ. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for my friends here today. If you would answer that prayer, Lord, I will be quick to give you thanks and praise, because we ask it always and only in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.